good time to be reminded of our connectedness with Christians around the world. I'm sure many of you have followed the story of Abdul Rahman, the Afghan Christian who was convicted of being a Christian or charged for being a Christian. We're grateful that the charges were dropped, not because he was found innocent of converting to Christianity from Islam, but because of a technicality. The prosecutor said there was a lack of evidence in the case. So that's good news, that he was not beheaded for being a Christian. And we're grateful for those who exerted their authority or their power to prevent him from being killed. The bad news is that the resolution of Rahman's case doesn't resolve the threat to other Christian converts in Afghanistan. Compass Direct, a California-based advocacy group for persecuted Christians, reports that at least two other Afghan Christians have been arrested. One was reported to have been severely beaten. This is a daily reality inside the Muslim world, and we ought to be remembering those who put their life on the line simply to follow Christ. Lord Jesus, would you help us never to forget that there are those who, at risk of their very lives, follow you. May we be reminded of our baptism when we said we are dying to ourselves to be raised to new life in you. That our lives are not our own, Lord. And so may we as well be willing to have our lives put at risk to follow you. Always remembering our brothers and sisters around the world who find that as a daily reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text that we're looking at this morning brings us in touch with a feeling that we simply don't ever want to experience. It's the feeling of helplessness, the feeling of hopelessness, the feeling of fatalism. It's a feeling that comes out of hard times, out of times of trials and tribulations that seem to be as constant as the ticking of the clock. There's nothing that a parent dreads more than to receive a call, receive word that his or her child has been involved in a serious accident and the child's fate is unknown. Such news threatens our hope and our optimism. Similarly, to hear words like terminal illness or paralysis rip and tear away our dreams for the future. And death seems to drive a final blow to hope. There can be periods in our lives when we find ourselves walking through deep and endless valleys. We wonder if the sun will ever shine again. Some days it seems like life is caving in around us and anything we do is not enough to hold up the walls. We become exhausted. We lose our enthusiasm and excitement for life, and we're tempted to think that nothing will ever change. For the Christian, fatalism is devastating. The feeling that this is the way it's going to be forever and ever, and nothing is going to change it. And that's that. This is the way I am. This is the way my spouse is. This is the way my children are. This is the way work is, or this is the way work is not. This is the way society is, and that's that. It's been this way for so long. It's just not going to change. It will go on this way forever and probably get worse, and that's that. Aeneas had come on hard times. He was a paralytic and had been bedridden for 8 years. And it's not hard to imagine if he were tempted to be discouraged and without hope. Tabitha, she had a very effective ministry of doing good and helping the poor. But suddenly, she became sick and died, and her friends were devastated. Here again, it's not difficult to imagine that her friends could have been struggling with a sense of helplessness. However, and listen carefully, in the midst of such discouragement, God breaks in with a message of hope. God puts a stop to the hopelessness. God brings the sunlight into the dark canyon and changes everything. So far throughout our study in Acts, God has been repeatedly doing that. He's been breaking into situations and people's lives and turning discouragement to hope, death to life, captivity into freedom. The day of Pentecost was a breaking in by God to create a whole new beginning for the followers of Christ. The terrible persecution for the followers of Christ, disciples of Christ in Jerusalem, instead of being a victory for Satan, became the impetus to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. An Ethiopian was interrupted on his journey home so he could surrender his life to Jesus Christ and become a missionary to his own people. Saul, while still breathing threats against the believers, was stopped in his tracks and sovereignly converted and was sent out to become Christianity's greatest missionary. You see, Jesus Christ is full of surprises. Surprises for the church, surprises for the nations, surprises for families, and surprises for the individual. Christ is alive and not dead. He is near and not distant. He cares for the whole world and never loses interest in us personally. See, the message of the Bible is a message of God breaking in to bring hope. The message of the book of Acts is one of God breaking in where things seem impossible, where things seem hopeless, where discouragement is becoming overwhelming, and people are getting ready to throw in the towel. So before we look closely at the text this morning, I want to encourage you that Jesus Christ is alive. And He turns things around. He breaks in and transforms despair into hope. He rescues the drowning. He becomes a friend to the heartbroken. He lifts our heads so we can see beyond the mess we're in to see a bright future where He leads the way. John Piper said, "Life is a drama. And there is a live author-director named Jesus who can and does jump on the set anytime he wants to and boggle the minds of the actors who think they know the script. That author, director is Jesus Christ. And may God give us eyes to see Him at work in our lives today." Our text contains two stories. And straight up, let me say, they share very much in common. And I've more than hinted at that with my opening. And beyond a sharing of a sense of discouragement, take note that both stories happen in a context where there is a community of believers present. Both stories include the involvement of the Apostle Peter. Both stories feature a miraculous healing. And in both stories, the immediate result is a major turning to the Lord in conversion. Now, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Our stories begin at verse 32. Acts 9, verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now the last time we heard from Peter was in the story about Simon the magician. You'll recall that Peter and John had been sent down to Samaria by the apostles in Jerusalem to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon these believers in Samaria. After Peter's confrontation with Simon the magician regarding the man's bitterness and sin, we don't hear anything about Peter until we see him now traveling the countryside and entering Lydda to visit the saints there. It was pointed out in our Wednesday night's Bible study that verse 31 that precedes the text needs to be included because it gives a clue about the nature and setting of Peter's travels. Notice verse 31. "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." So it appears that during this time of peace that the church was experiencing, Peter was traveling from place to place in order to come alongside the believers with encouragement. He may likely have been renewing his friendships with those who had been scattered during the persecution in Jerusalem. It also appears that Peter was taking note of where all the persecuted believers had ended up during this dispersion because of the persecution. The text says that he came to Lydda to visit the saints. Now, the New American Standard Bible translation uses the word "also" in describing the visit, giving the sense that visiting the saints had been Peter's objective in the previous towns as well. Now, the sense I get from the text is that it's not a highly intense mission of urgency that Peter is engaged in. He doesn't seem that he's going there to put out any fires. He's not going to any one particular location to do ministry. But he's going from place to place visiting. Now, nonetheless, I'm confident that Peter was no less passionate about sharing Christ's gospel in these towns around Lydda. The same kind of passion that he had in Jerusalem at Pentecost. I believe that he was that. But it doesn't appear that he's on an urgent mission to solve problems here or there. While he was visiting the saints in Lydda, he either went searching for Aeneas the paralytic, or he stumbled upon him in his travels about town. The word "he found," you know how you can find things, right? Sometimes you are in search of, and other times you stumble on something. "Oh, look what I found." It's always nice to have those experiences when it's someone else's treasure that they've forgotten about. So, in either case, however, because of its silence about Aeneas there, it seems to imply that Aeneas did not seek out Peter, but rather that Peter initiated contact with Aeneas. And that may give us a clue to the emotional disposition of Aeneas. He may have given up hope of ever being healed, and his discouragement about life may have been overwhelming to him. I rather suspect that such an event that was about to happen that day was beyond the imagination of Aeneas as he reviewed his schedule for that day. Do you think that that was even an item that he was considering could be included as he reviewed, "Well, what's my day going to look like today? Miracle. What are the chances that's going to happen in my schedule? Should I put it in? About 3 in the afternoon? I don't think that he was even considering the possibility. But regardless his disposition, the reality of the story is that God broke into this man's life and commanded a change. Your paralysis is over, young man. Now get up, take care of your bed, and start walking. Now, as much as we could focus on the gracious compassion of God for the physically crippled and sick as seen in the healing of the paralytic Aeneas, I believe there's a bigger story here about the gracious compassion of God for the spiritually crippled and sick. Aeneas was likely known around town because of his paralysis. So when the townsfolk saw him walking, God got the attention of these people. Now here is where I want us to think, and think carefully. It's at verse 35. It says, "All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Now I strongly suggest that there is more to these people turning to the Lord than simply their seeing a paralytic walking around town. Thus, the healing certainly got their attention. But somewhere, there was the input of the gospel into their lives. There was the preaching of the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he identified a typical sequence that would prepare a person to call on the Lord for salvation. He said in Romans 10, verses 13 to 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on the one who they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," have we heard this before? "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Anyone hear that twice today already? Now, I don't doubt for a moment that God could have supernaturally infused the gospel message into the people at Lydda at the moment of their seeing Aeneas up and walking around. Don't doubt it for a moment that God could have done that. But that would have been highly unlikely. Rather, I strongly believe that a witness to the gospel had been given to these people, but they had not yet welcomed it into their personal lives. Something was holding them back from believing. Nonetheless, the seeds of the gospel had been planted in their souls. But who was doing the planting? Who was sharing the gospel message to the people in Lydda? Who were the preachers? As confident as I am that Peter did some preaching while he visited the saints in these towns, I am even more persuaded that even before Peter came on the scene, the believers in town had been tilling the soil of the souls of their neighbors and friends and planting the seed of God's Word. They were being witnesses of God's saving grace. And then, in miraculous fashion, God broke in. He broke in through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, healing the paralytic, and the resistance to the gospel message evaporated. Then all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Amazing. Now that's the first of two stories. Recall, I noted these stories share very much in common. They share a sense of discouragement. They happened in a context where there is a community of believers present. They both include the involvement of the Apostle Peter. They each feature a miraculous healing. And in both stories, the immediate result is a major turning to the Lord in conversion. Now let's see if you agree with me as we go to the second story. Verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please, come at once." So do you see the sense of discouragement? A well-respected disciple named Tabitha became sick and died. The sense of the text is that the believers in Joppa were feeling a huge loss at the death of Tabitha. You see the community of believers. Not only are we told that Tabitha is a disciple, but a community of disciples commissioned two of their men to go get Peter at once. And then it's hard to miss the involvement of Peter. So let's read on. Verse 39. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Now, question. Who do you think the widows were? Were they the members of the Dorcas Society of Joppa Christian Church? You know, churches have Dorcas societies, right? You didn't know that? How many know that there are churches have Dorcas societies, or at least you? Oh, you do now. So, were they the team of knitters and sewers and distributors of robes and clothing for the poor? Was Tabitha, known also as Dorcas, Mother Teresa of Joppa, where she had a band of women that included many widows who operated a ministry of doing good and helping the poor? You see, if that were the case, which is very possible, the death of Tabitha, or Dorcas, would have been a very difficult loss to accept. Why her? Why now? This ministry could come to an end because of it. But these widows whom Peter meets in the upstairs room where Tabitha's body was lying dead could also have been a representative sample of the poor people who had been on the receiving end of Tabitha's ministry. And out of gratitude, they had come to share their grief together. And one could speculate that these poor widows had come wearing robes and clothing made by Tabitha. And as a tribute to Tabitha, they said to Peter, "Look, the very clothes we wear were made by Tabitha." To the question of who were these widows, if nothing else, the question makes for an interesting discussion. But in either case, it's clear that Tabitha was a dearly loved woman, and her loss was deeply felt. Verse 40. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now there's yet one more thing that these two stories have in common. Both Aeneas and Tabitha were bedridden. right? And both were told to get up and walk. And they did. In the remaining common elements, we have a miraculous healing, and we have many people believe in the Lord. Now, I think that the same question needs to be asked of this story as we did with Aeneas. Was there evangelizing going on in Joppa before Peter's arrival and before Tabitha's being raised back to life? I'm convinced there was. And it may have been the most visible through the ministry of Tabitha, a disciple of Christ who abounded in doing good and helping the poor. See, that's a balance between keeping oneself nourished spiritually and reaching out to help others with good works. Her good works opened the door for sharing the gospel. It's also likely that the disciples in Joppa, like the saints in Lydda, were living testimonies of God's saving grace. They were witnessing to the gospel in their daily lives. And if nothing else, townsfolk were taking note of these followers of Christ, though they had continued to resist surrendering to Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And then, in miraculous fashion, God broke in through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, raised Tabitha back to life, and the resistance to the gospel message evaporated. The news spread and became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Now, we don't know what God will use or when He will use it to bring about the conversion of the people we are evangelizing. We don't know. But we must keep on making Christ known in our relationships, and we must keep on making it a priority to be in fellowship with the saints. It's out of that, and possibly with the presence of a guest like Peter, or some event that God sovereignly uses, maybe even someone's death, or maybe some other event that God sovereignly uses, that many of those that we have been cultivating evangelistic relationships with may be converted. As important as anything in our text is to note that in both communities, there was an effective group of believers, an effective group of disciples who had borne witness to the gospel of Christ within their community, making it exceedingly natural for the people to see the miracle as an authentication of the gospel message they had already heard. That might be all that's missing for some of those that you have been praying for and sharing the gospel with. Just that moment when something would authenticate the message that you've been giving. It may be as wild in our day as a miracle, a visible miracle. It might be something even simple, but something that that God uses to open their eyes and says, wow, what my friend has been telling me about Christ, it's true. And all the defenses, all the resistance evaporates. And they say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Make sure that we are building evangelistic relationships, so that when God sends someone like Peter, or simply performs a powerful sign, or by His Spirit moves in the hearts of our friends and neighbors, they will understand what the sign points to. That it points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we will be able to rejoice in seeing that those we've prayed for are converted to Christ. See, the events which triggered the conversions of many people in Lydda and Joppa were not humanly planned events. But the groundwork for the conversions had been done in obedience to the Lord. I believe it could be said that when we are obedient to doing what God wants us to do, in building relationships and sharing the gospel, then God will do His part, and He will do it in His time. Amen. Now, some within our fellowship have challenged me about our practice or lack of it in leading the congregation in confession of sin. We can speak in gratitude that God forgives and that God cleanses, for indeed He does. We can speak of our need to confess, of our need to repent, but it is also possible that we can avoid inviting the searchlight of God's Word to shine on our souls. Communion service is a very appropriate time for us to invite the searchlight of God's Word to shine on us, for us to see His holiness, for us to see our sinfulness, for us to confess, to repent, and be cleansed. And I would like for us to take a short period of time to invite God's searchlight to be turned onto our souls this morning. And I would like to do it in a way where we physically change our position. So I would suggest we either stand or take a knee and invite the Lord to turn His searchlight on our soul before we come to the Lord's table. So if you would stand or take a knee or bow, let's spend